Last week, when I was giving the sermon, I gave a sermon on the gospel of the kingdom of God. And I mentioned in that particular sermon the fact that we're looking at the prophetic benchmark in God's word when we look at the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's something that really the entire word of God leads up to. And I pointed out that the millennium is not the kingdom of God. The millennium is actually ruled by the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not the physical millennium, because it says flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And pointed out there in that particular sermon how it is in fact a spirit-born family of God which is going to be ruling in the time of the millennium. And I talked about how what the kingdom of God is, and I talked about this kingdom being over the earth, being over the animals and plants, and the changes, the results that would come from that, over man himself, and eventually over all things. And it is a case that this kingdom of God, this spirit-born family of God, is going to rule all things for eternity. That's what all of this is about. I look out of the window here, and I can see the trees and the beautiful sunshine and the flowers and everything else that is here over in Wales. It's all been designed, the very earth itself, the heavens themselves, have been designed for eventually the kingdom of God, the government of God, the systems that are in there. And God obviously took an awful lot of time and effort in preparing this particular world for us. But it's very important that we get that straight, that we get very straight the fact that the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. It is composed of spirit-born sons of God who are going to rule for eternity. And we need to get that straight before we look at other prophetic benchmarks. I mentioned in the sermon last week that I was hoping to go ahead and talk about prophetic benchmarks. Specifically, what I want to talk about is why prophetic benchmarks today. Because when we understand about the kingdom of God, we understand that man cannot rule himself. He cannot rule himself, and he cannot rule his world. Man himself cannot rule the world that he's inherited. Good government must come from God. It can only come from God. Remember what Christ said to the rich young ruler that came to him. He said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit the kingdom, inherit eternal life?" And he said, "Who are you calling good? Only God is good. Therefore, good government also can only come from God. It doesn't come from man. It's not in man to direct his steps." And when we look at the various prophetic benchmarks, we're looking at things that are going to occur from now until the time that kingdom of God occurs. These things also are all to do with this subject. It all ties in with what the kingdom of God is. And the reason why man is going to come to the end of his rope and come to such absolute chaos in the world is to prove this fact, that without the kingdom of God, man will not be able to rule himself. Man cannot do that. So what I want to do is I want to apply that, the fact that good government and good things, quite frankly, must come from God himself. And I want to apply that in understanding the prophetic benchmarks. These benchmarks that God gives us, of events that lead up to the eventual rulership by that kingdom of God over this earth and eventually over all things. Now this also ties in with the destruction of Egypt and what happened in the case of Egypt. Now Egypt is a type of sin, and it's a type of the society in which we find ourselves today. And it's going to be a destruction very much like the destruction of Egypt. Because what in fact God did is he specifically targeted the gods of Egypt. And he demolished god after god, one after another. He was demolishing one of the Egyptian gods when he reduced that nation to the ruin that it was. Then the Hyksos came in, and it was never really a nation of any real consequence after that time. Never a superpower, certainly. And if we turn over to Isaiah chapter 2, in Isaiah chapter 2, we find what God is actually going to be accomplishing. Now, to understand Isaiah, we need to understand Well, if we go back to Isaiah 1 initially, it starts in verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which we saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." So the Isaiah is about specifically Judah and Jerusalem. "In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Now, if you go and find those particular kings and see what was going on at that particular time, you'll find it was the lead-in to the occupation or the removal of the northern tribes, in other words, the tribe of Israel, by Assyria. So here it is, a message in the book of Isaiah. Now remember the duality that Mr. Armstrong was talking about. The book of Isaiah is written to Judah and Jerusalem, the place where the temple of God was, where Zion was, where the people of God physically were, at the time when there were things that were leading up to the removal of the northern tribes. And it doesn't just apply to Zion as it was then. It says in verse 8, it says, "The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city." There's a remnant to be left. And in chapter 2, we see very clearly that it says about Judah and Jerusalem, being talking about the group of people that he's addressing. And in verse 2 it says, "And it will come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, exalted above the hills. All nations will come to it, and they will come and say, 'Let us learn.'" And it says, "Out of Zion will go forth the law." So it's talking about spiritual Zion, the church, and it's talking about the kingdom of God. It's talking about the kingdom of God ruling over all nations in the world tomorrow, and the book of Isaiah is about that subject. Within this section, even this very section that talks about the last days, we find in verse 10, it says, "Enter into the rock and hide in the dust for fear of the Eternal and for the glory of his majesty," the very return of Jesus Christ. "The lofty looks of man." Now this, when we're looking at this subject, and we understand the prophetic benchmarks that lead to the rulership by the kingdom of God, by a spirit-born family of God ruling in this earth, we've got to understand those benchmarks in this context. There is, in fact, a reduction. It's the same as happened in ancient Egypt. The gods of Egypt were systematically destroyed. And here also it says, "The lofty look of man will be humbled. The haughtiness of men will be bowed down. The Eternal alone shall be exalted in that day." So by the time God is through, he and he only will, and the kingdom of God that will be ruling this earth, will be the only thing that will be exalted. All the rest will be swept away. All the idols, all the gods, all the things that people put their emphasis in are going to be swept away. So when we're looking at the benchmarks that lead to that time, we've got to put it into this context all the time. "For the day of the Eternal of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." Anything human that is high, that is held in high esteem, all the things that we have within our current society that we hold in such high esteem by the current society, it gives the indication it's going to be brought low. "Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains and all the hills that are lifted up, on every high tower, on every fenced hill, upon all the ships of Tarshish and all the pleasant pictures. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Eternal alone shall be exalted in that day." Now this is really what we're looking at. We're looking at the destruction of a way of man. A way of man that is under the sway of Satan himself. It's the destruction, the systematic destruction by God of Satan's ways, so that mankind can look at, and it's not really, say, systematic destruction by God. Eventually, yes, it'll be by God. But leading into that time, it's going to be the very things themselves that man sets in such high esteem that will destroy him. And as we go through and look at some of these benchmarks, we'll find that, note, that the very things themselves have got the seeds of destruction within them. And it is a case of humbling man, of bringing him down. So in this subject then, why prophetic benchmarks? I want to first of all, and these are the points I want to go through, assuming we have the time, I want to go into the subject really, when will we know, when will you and I know that the return of Christ has begun? And I'll answer really that in two stages. When will the world know, and when will we know? And they're different times, and we need to be aware of that. Secondly, I want to talk about the things that lead up to that time when we will know that the return of Christ has actually begun. Thirdly, I want to talk about the gods of Ephraim and Manasseh, of Britain and America, of the English-speaking peoples, that are going to be laid low, that are going to be wiped out, the superpower. Fourthly, I want to talk about the gods of the beast power, because there you also have a certain system, and it's a satanic system, and it's going to be double the punishment onto this system. And yet those gods also will be wiped out. And they're very similar in most cases. And finally, the gods of this age, because you're looking at the tribes coming across from the Far East coming across. And they all really have very similar gods in that sense. But I've divided into those sections that I think would be probably the best way of examining the subject. So when will we know when the return of Christ has actually begun? Now, if we turn over to Revelation 6, Revelation chapter 6, one of these days I'm probably going to have to transfer all my notes into another Bible, because this one is just about falling apart in Revelation, but I keep going with it, because I don't want to have to transfer my notes across. But here in Revelation chapter 6, now we find here in verse 9 about the fifth seal, and we're looking at the tribulation that will occur, and you then come into verse 12, and it says the sixth seal, and you're looking then at the earthquake and the sun becoming black as sackcloth as hair, and you're looking at the heavenly signs that actually occur there. And there is, you know, even today, when we're looking at society outside, we're looking at a society that is gearing up for these events. And you should be able to watch, and some of the benchmarks that we should be looking for is a society that is leaning towards an interest in these kind of things. I've just got the television and radio, I've actually photostated it here, for this coming week. It just happened to be in the paper today. It says the end of days. This is another drama that is apparently supposed to be beginning. It says, God can rarely have had more airtime in TV drama. Already this week, there's been a sick nun and a question of faith in house and the return of a divinely touched Joan of Arcadia. And now we have a full-blown end is nigh scenario with a six-part ministry from writer-creator David Seltzer, who scripted The Omen. So he's actually got this thing called Revelations. And it's apparently the story of an astrophysicist and a nun teaming up to try and halt an impending Armageddon. It's provocative and preposterous, but it's often ungripping and well-crafted, crafted spiritual adventure. And it's better than it sounds. So that just came today, and it is something that people are leaning in a direction of interest in these kind of prophetic areas. And again, these are benchmarks. These are the kind of things that we should be looking for. But here we get the specific indication that the return of Christ has begun to the world. And that is in here in verse 14. It says, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their place. So there's obviously an earthquake at that time. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains, mighty and every bondman free, hid themselves in the den of the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to withstand? So at that time they know the return, they don't necessarily know that the return of Christ is there, but they know that there's something come in from outer space. You know, they're in a time such as they've never seen before. And it is when the heaven splits And it could well be that the very trump of God is tied to the tear of the heavens. And the actual fabric of the reality is, if you like, rolled back. And you then see through to another world, perhaps just literally off a few miles away from the Earth itself, out in space. But nevertheless. But that's when the world will know. The world will have no... It'll know that something is up. It'll know that they're living in momentous times. But here we have direct intervention from the sky. And they immediately then do know that something traumatic is about to occur. But when we turn over to Revelation chapter 11, we are in a different position than the people in the world. So if we're looking for a benchmark, and we're looking for something... that we can say, right, when does the return of Christ actually begin? We know that the, as it says, verse 15 of chapter 11, that the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, or are become of our Lord and his Christ, as it actually says. And he shall reign forever and ever. So we know that the kingdom of God is set up at that specific time. And we know from chapter 12, which describes the true church, and chapter 13, which describes Satan's system, there is going to be a confrontation between these two systems. This is why you've got chapter 12 and chapter 13 there. If you like, you've got a confrontation between the two trees, two different ways of life, two different authorities, two different governments. This is what Mr. Armstrong brought across. You know, there's got to be a strong hand from someplace. And this, in fact, is the timing of this particular event that we see here. But in the preceding chapter, it says, verse 7, it says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, that's the seventh trump, which you might see in verse 15 of chapter 11, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he's declared to his servants the prophets. Now, you can go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and see what the mystery of God is. It's the very resurrection. It says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. It is the change from physical into spirit. It's the actual coming of the kingdom of God. And flesh and blood doesn't inherit it. So the beginning, when it begins to sound, the very start of that seventh trump, that is when this mystery is finished. Now, if we go back to Daniel chapter 12, and trying to answer this question as to when will we know that the return of Christ has begun, when will we know specifically? In Daniel chapter 12, right at the very end of Daniel, it says, you go your way till the end be, for you will rest, and you will stand in your lot at the end of the days. Now, that's when, if you like, the mystery of God will be finished, when the resurrection will occur, because Daniel will then stand in his lot. So we now have a benchmark. We have something that we can go back to, and we can say, right, from this time, we've got something very specific between this time and the return of Christ, the establishment of the very kingdom of God itself. And there are a certain specific number of days. And because God has said this, we can make it ironclad. We know absolutely, without any shadow of a doubt, that when we get to the 1,335 days, where it says, blessed is he that waits, and comes to the 1,335 days in verse 12, we know that it says that Daniel will stand in his lot at the end of the days, and we've understand from what Mr. Armstrong explained that these days are concurrent. So you've got 1,335, 1,290, and 1,260. And the three are concurrent. So you get start with 1,335, you wait 45 days, and then the 1,290 begins, which it mentions here in verse 11, that the time the daily sacrifice should be taken away and the abomination that makes desolate set up be 1,290. So there's 45 days after this blessing occurs. You've got the abomination that makes desolate. And then another 30 days, and you get to this time times and a half a time that is mentioned over in verse 7 of the actual tribulation beginning, and you're looking at 3.5 years of tribulation then that begins. But here we see our benchmark. We see the beginning, or the, if you like, the beginning of the return of Christ for us, for you and for me. We should know, because remember what it says in Matthew 24. It says, blessed is, as far as reading Daniel, let him that reads Daniel understand. Let him that reads understand. It's talking about reading Daniel. It's talking about this specific context. And it talks in verse 10. It says that the wicked will do wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but the wise shall understand. And as it says in Matthew 24:15, it talks about he who reads Daniel, let him understand. There's a certain wisdom that's got to be there, and the fear of God is what actually gives that wisdom. So when we're looking at prophetic benchmarks, we're looking at the return of Christ, and the time that we know that the return of Christ has begun. It is from that time, 1,335 days. That is the time that the return of Christ begins. In other words, we can't see it. It's in heaven, but it's a spiritual kingdom. But the preparations are all then laid down that it will never, it can never, cannot be longer than those 3.5 years, or just over 3.5 years. Impossible. And we can have this cast iron promise, this cast iron, something we can really take to the bank over. Now the question is, when we're looking at prophetic benchmarks, and we're looking at this particular one, where these two actually are different, where the world is caught unawares, and yet we are not to be caught unawares. Now if we turn over to Matthew 24, go back to Matthew 24, we find Christ being asked in verse 3, previously about, when shall these things be? In verse 3 it says, and he said to the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately saying, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age, of this age? And Jesus answered and said to them, that's to the disciples now, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. In other words, people that are going to come along saying he was Christ, but they will not be of the way. They will not be following the pointing, the Torah. They'll be false prophets. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. And he's talking to his disciples. So right from the time that they were sitting there, all the way through, you're looking at false prophets, false religious leaders, pointing people to pseudo Christs, and then you're looking at wars and rumors of wars, for nation will rise against nation, and then famines in verse 7, and pestilences and earthquakes in different places. But what it says in verse 8, it says all of these are the beginning of sorrows. Now we can tie that in very clearly with the book of Revelation, and we tie it in with the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now you can go and read in your own time, Revelation 6, verse 1 to 8. You've got these four horsemen, and you're looking at false Christianity, and it's false Christianity. It's not just false religions, it's false Christianity. Because it says, many will come in my name, saying I'm the Christ. And then it's wars, and it's famine, and it's pestilence. And then immediately followed by earthquakes. Earthquakes are going to be in there also. We're also warned in verse 32 here in Matthew 24. It says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When these branches are tender and puts his leaves out, you know summer is near. So in the same way, when you'll see these things, know that it's near even at the doors. This generation will not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. In other words, this word that I'm speaking will carry on to a time when all these things will happen within a generation. Now, the gospel has already been preached to all the world for a witness, verse 14. It's in that generation. the people that were alive at that time, they're not going to die out. So we're looking at a time when this is all going to come to pass. And in verse 42, it says, "Watch therefore, for you don't know what hour your Lord is going to come." Now what are we watching for? Well, the preceding verses, it says, "The day and hour," verse 36, "no man knows but the angel of not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as in the days of Noah, so also shall be the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark." Let him who reads Daniel understand. And we're looking at a time of fleeing. And we're looking at, again, when we look at the, when will we know when the return of Christ has begun? The true people of God will know at the 1,335 days. There is the blessing. And when you look at 1,290 and the abomination that makes desolate, we will definitely know, because we'll see Jerusalem encompassed with armies. And when the tribulation begins at the 1,260, then we will certainly know that there's not going to be less than three and a half. There's not going to be more than 3.5 years from that time. And so here it's when Noah entered the ark and didn't know until the flood came and took them all away, so also shall be the coming of the Son of Man. But that coming, as I said, it starts with the days of Daniel. That's where it begins. From that time, the countdown is going. It's like when they start the sending something out into space. The countdown starts days before. But this countdown is absolute. They can't stop the countdown, because this word will be accomplished. God's word will be accomplished. The interesting thing is that when you go here in verse 8 of chapter 24, it says all these things, these four horsemen that really started at that time, it says all of these are the beginning, as it says here, of sorrows. The word sorrows in Greek is Odin. You can go and check it, look it up. It's the word Odin in Greek. And it means the birth pains. Now, when we understand about the kingdom of God and what actually is about to occur, then we can start putting the benchmarks into place, because we're looking at the very birth of the sons of God. And what happens in a birth? Well, what happens basically is you come to a point where you have a transition. The birth pains, they rise and they fall. They rise and they fall. But they come to a point where they're continuous. And unless that child moves, the mother's going to die. There's no way that it'll survive. And it says here, the great tribulation, and except those days will be shortened, in verse 22, there'll be no flesh saved alive. In other words, unless something happens, unless the kingdom of God and the government of God comes in and steps in, there will be no earth. That happens in birth. Unless the baby moves, the mother will die. It's the same parallel. But you see, who is going to be noticing this? Who can see these things? It's people that know that there's a pregnancy, that know that there are sons of God, that understand about the kingdom of God, and have put the prophetic benchmarks into its correct context. If you don't put it in the correct context, you don't know something's going on. And this is why, when you come over to 2 Thessalonians, turn over to 2 Thessalonians, you've got two groups of people here in 2 Thessalonians. Ones that are in the world, that have a mind on earthly things, and ones that are in the church. Let's see, where am I? Did I say 2 Thessalonians? I meant 1 Thessalonians, not 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, we've just come, in 1 Thessalonians 4, about the resurrection and how the birth actually occurs. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it goes into the very birth of the children of God. But in chapter 5, it says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly." Now, remember, these words have been preserved for us. They've been preserved in Greek. They were preserved right through the Middle Ages. They were translated by Tyndale. They've been translated pretty well faithfully under James the First, wasn't it? The Bible. And we've got this particular book today. And all of this has been done so that we can actually read these words. And he's actually talking to us at the end time. But the times and the seasons, brethren, talking to us specifically, you have no need that I write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. He's talking about the world at large. As travail, or birth pain, same word, Odin, on a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now, if you keep a hand in there, turn back to Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30. These scriptures are classic. We see here in Isaiah 30 where it says, verse 8, go and write it before them in a table, note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. That this is a rebellious people, a lying children, children that will not hear the law, the Torah, the pointing, the way of the eternal, which say to the seers, don't see, and the prophets, don't prophesy right things, speak smooth things, prophesy deceits, get out of the way, turn aside the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. We're not going to listen. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, and the word that we've just heard in the world tomorrow was part of that, those words, actually mentioned in that particular broadcast. He said, this is actually being fulfillment of Matthew 24, verse 14. Because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon, this iniquity will be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And it will break as the breaking of a potter's vessel that's broken in pieces and you'll not spare. So there's not going to be found even the bursting of a shard to take the fire from the hearth or water from the pit. You can't even get something to scrape something out of a pit or anything like that. And here, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you're looking at how he says that they'll say peace and safety, and sudden destruction will come upon them as travail upon a woman with child. So we're coming to the time when the transition will occur, when the tribulation will occur. That will come upon them very suddenly to the world at large. But notice what it says. It says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that this day would overtake you as a thief. You're all the children of the light, the children of the day. We're not of the night, nor of darkness. We can actually see what's going on. Therefore, because we can see what's going on, because we can see these prophetic benchmarks, therefore do not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. And we are commanded to watch and to pray, and you can put in your notes Luke 21, verse 28 to 36. You see, when we're looking for contractions, we're looking certainly for false Christianity out in the world. We're certainly looking for wars out in the world. We're looking for famine, literal physical famine in the world. We're looking for pestilences and earthquakes in the world. But you see, we can also see them within the church as well. The world hasn't seen that. The world does not witness this. But we can see the rise of false Christianity within the very church. We've seen wars within the church between the truth and the false. We've seen a famine of the word within the church. And we've seen a pestilence within the church that really destroyed people spiritually. Now, these things are part of the birth pains. The world can't see it. But if we put it into the context and we understand that God is going to destroy all the gods, and he's looking for a certain group of people that can discern between the righteous and the wicked, that can do their job when that time comes, and they're going to be doing that job as spirit beings when that time comes, then these things start to fall into place. They start to be put into perspective, the perspective that they need to be placed in. Now, when we're looking at benchmarks and we're looking at Ephraim and Manasseh, we're looking at the model nations. We're looking at the model nations that in the millennium, in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God will be ruling over as the physical nations initially, that will be the example to the rest of the world as to how to do it. Now, they're a very special group of nations, the entirety of Israel. But turn over to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, because when we start looking at benchmarks, the kind of lead up to this time when the return of Christ has actually begun, in other words, the days of Daniel, the beginning of the tribulation, when in God's mind, that's it, it has now started. The days of Daniel have begun. The lead up into that, certainly we see the four horsemen. We see this rise and fall of birth pains coming to the tribulation, which is the transition period where it's continuous. But there are other things as well. Here in Ezekiel 36, and remember where Ezekiel 36 comes? It comes before Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37 goes on about the valley of dry bones, about the eventual time in the future where all this is leading to. So here in Ezekiel 36, notice over in verse 16, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land," it says, "they defiled it by their own way." And this is the problem. When we look at the benchmarks of what's happening within our own lands, we can see a defilement according to our own way. And God is allowing it. Is he orchestrating it? He knew that this was going to happen. He prophesied it. And he will use it for his own advantage, as we'll come on to see. But it's because of their own way. They will defile it by their own way, and by their doings. Their way was before me in the uncleanness of a removed woman, in other words, a menstruous woman. Therefore I poured out my fury upon them, for the blood that has been shed upon their land, for the idols with which they've polluted it. And the amount of abortion that has taken place within our society is abominable. And the blood that has been shed of human beings is abominable in the sight of God. And the idols with which they polluted it, the cars, the football clubs, witness what's happening with this Manchester United at the moment. I mean, the fans are going mad that, you know, how dare somebody actually go ahead and buy a club? But this, in fact, is something that God is going to go ahead and, it's their ways, it's our ways, polluting the very inheritance that is going to be this model nation in the future. Down in verse 22, it says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus the Lord Eternal, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you've profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the nations, where you've profaned it in the midst of them. And the nations will know that I am the Eternal, says the Lord Eternal, when I will be sanctified in you before their eyes." Eventually, within Israel, within the people of Israel, God will be sanctified. "For I will take you from among the nations and gather you from all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land. And there I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean from all your filth, and from all the idols I will cleanse you. And a new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." And there you see the beginning of the very millennial rule. You see the model nation. But why do we have these benchmarks that we see today within Israel? Because they, as it goes down in verse 31, "Then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations." That's why. It's part of the very repentance. God is going to allow this to occur. So when we look at benchmarks within the very nations, don't get all upset. It's very difficult to watch what's happening to our countries and not get upset. Very difficult,
But we need to understand that God is, he's got a hand in there. He's destroying the very gods themselves. As he goes on to say, verse 34, it says, "And the desolate land will be tilled, whereas it was desolate in the sight of all passed by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. The waste and desolate and ruined cities are become, if you like, clipped," or literally it means clipped off, it's clipped around, "and are inhabited. And then the nations that are left around about you will know that I, the Eternal, build the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. I, the Eternal, have spoken, and I will do it." That's what we're looking at. That is what we see when we're looking at these benchmarks within Israel, within Britain and America. We're looking at a destruction of their gods. Turn over to Isaiah 2 again. Just turn back a few pages to Isaiah 2. Because here in Isaiah 2, remember it's talking about the latter days, verse 2, and we read about how everything, all the things that are high are clipped down and pushed down in the day of the Eternal of Hosts, in verse 12 and so on. And in verse 6 it says, "Therefore you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are replenished from the east." Here is a benchmark. Where do these philosophies, these New Age ideas, come from? They come from the east. They're replenished from the east. "And are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers." They've got strangers. Their entire multiculturalism is destroying them. "Their land is full of silver and gold. Neither is there any end of their treasures and computers and video games and CDs and DVDs and anything else you want to put in there. Neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses. Neither is there any end of their chariots." And how many cars are on the road? Is there any end of the cars? It is. We have a society that is absolutely hell-bent on grabbing and obtaining material things. There are the gods. What do you think God is going to destroy? What do you think is going to have the very seeds of destruction built into it? How do all these chariots run? Are they real horses? No, they're not. It's horsepower. It's oil. You take away the oil, you've got real problems. Do you think the silver and gold, is it literal silver and gold? No, it's not. It's paper money. It's a promise for silver and gold. And the whole thing is like a bubble. Here are the benchmarks. Here's what God is going to be doing. Here are the gods. Can you see how God is, if you like, setting up the very nations that we're living in? The economic collapse that could well be there. And yet you look in the future, you look at the everlasting joy within the kingdom of God, where they have this different view of life. It also, the blessings, they're not wrong, because the sower will overtake the reaper, remember. These scriptures are there. So there is going to be an abundance in the future. But they're not going to be putting their heart on it. It's not going to be the way that our system is today. If we turn over to Isaiah 31, we find in Isaiah 31 another area, in the very beginning of Isaiah 31, another area where our nations have put gods, have their gods, materialism, science, and their strength as a result of that. Here in chapter 31, verse 1, it says, "Woe to them that go to Egypt for help." And remember, Egypt is a type of sin. "That stay or rely on horses and trust in chariots," trust in their military hardware, "because they are many." They're trusting in it because you've got lots of them. "And in horsemen, because they're very strong." That's what they're looking to. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, neither do they seek the Eternal. There is a problem there. And if you look into what it says in the preceding chapter, notice in verse 15, it says, "For thus says the Eternal God, Now remember, this is coming right after that prophecy we've just written, read about the iniquity as a wall ready to break and how suddenly it will happen. And it will catch them, as Mr. Armstrong continually said, like a rat in a trap. Because they're not watching the benchmarks, they're not watching the birth pains, they're unaware of them.
But it says, "For thus says the Eternal God, our Lord Eternal, the Holy One of Israel," in verse 15, "in returning and rest shall you be saved." And it talks about it preceding. It says their strength is to sit still in verse 7. But anyway, it says, "In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and you would not. But you said, 'No, for we will flee upon horses.' Therefore," yeah, you'll flee. "And we'll ride upon the swift." Yes, "and therefore those that pursue you will be swift." In other words, you'll find that, no, it's not going to work that way. And here's something very interesting that he says. He says 1,000, that's of Israel now, of Britain and America, shall flee at the rebuke of one. One will get rid of 1,000. And it says, "at the rebuke of five, shall you flee till you be left as a beacon on the top of a mountain, as an ensign on a hill." Pure bold speculation now. Bold speculation, nothing more. Could it be the team that destroys America is just five strong? You get five people with enough hydrogen weapons of the modern kind, they could take out the cities in a terrorist type of action. Doesn't have to come from Arab, it could coming from Europe, but in such a way that it would cause terror throughout the entire nation, brings the economic prosperity of the country down. Could it be there's only five? You know, as it says here, "rebuke of five, shall you flee till you're left as a beacon on top of the mountain, as an ensign of the hill." There's nothing left of you. You've gone. You've disappeared. "And therefore will the Eternal wait."
It's part of the plan. He knows what he's doing. He's allowing this to take place.
"It's part of the plan that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you, for the Eternal is a God of judgment, and blessed are all that wait on him." So we do need to watch for benchmarks. Nuclear technology is a benchmark. Nuclear technology that can be smuggled under the satellite's gaze. In other words, petawatt lasers. These are benchmarks. These are things we need to keep an eye on. And we can see this in the context of, let's move the whole thing around. Where is the strength in Israel going to be in the millennium? Where's its strength going to be? Well, do you remember what's going to happen initially? Gog and Magog are going to come across 200 million strong and be destroyed, a sixth of them left to go back. And they'll be burying all of the bodies for how long? Is it seven months, is it? And then that's when the whole of Israel will be doing that. And then the continual employment, they'll be burning the actual results for 7 years. And then at the end of the time as well, Gog and Magog will come a second time against the land of unwalled villages. And in coming there, they also will be destroyed. And how are they going to be destroyed? By the words that come out of the mouth of Christ. It says he'll slay them, slay the wicked by the breath of his mouth. That's what's going to do it. Where's the trust therefore going to be? Is it going to be in their armaments that they can see? It's going to be in the word of God. That's where it's at. The word of God is the strength. Totally different. Completely and totally different. The destruction of the family. You look at so many of the benchmarks that we can see within our societies. I've got one here that came from the Daily Telegraph. It says, "So who's dysfunctional now?" And it said, "Only a decade ago, children with divorced parents were objects of pity. Their families were described as dysfunctional. Today, quite the opposite is true. Divorce and remarriage are an essential part of the ordinary fabric of 21st century life."
An essential part? What kind of society have we got?
It says, "Indeed, in today's culture of divorce, it might be that parents who doggedly remain together are causing their offspring to go off the rails as Jack and Kelly Osborne have done. When your parents are divorced, at least you're expected to sulk and be moody, but when they still appear to love each other, how's a kid supposed to rebel?
You talk about black being white and white being black.
As one friend whose parents are still married asked me once, do you really understand the effects of having parents who haven't divorced has on a child? I feel like a freak. Did you know that today's paper, it says the number of babies born out of wedlock has reached the highest recorded level, according to official figures published yesterday. Nearly half of all babies born in England and Wales are to unmarried women, said an official of the Office of National Statistics.
Half.
They're not married.
That's including the second marriage and divorce and so on. It's half of them, they're not married at all.
So we're seeing a society, and I don't have real time to read the other bits and pieces that I've got here, but I had a quote here about from 1944.
The view from 1944 was totally different. But we're seeing a disintegration of the very family life. That is a benchmark. But why?
Because the family will be used in the future. It will be used. And remember, what are we
within the church? What was Philadelphia within the church? They're to be pillars in the temple of our God, of my God. And what is Philadelphia specifically? What does he say about Elijah? He'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children to the fathers, lest I come and utterly destroy the earth.
So we're looking at this being important as something that we need to be working on ourselves, putting it all into its context. And why the prophetic benchmark of the family? Why is the family being eroded like this? As we've just read in Ezekiel, that they'll look at their ways and they'll loathe themselves.
And they will then be ripe and they'll be ready to go into the society, into the land, and become that model nation. That's what it's about.
This multiculturalism. Turn over to Hosea chapter 7. Hosea chapter 7. In Hosea 7, verse 8, it says, Ephraim, he has mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake that's not turned. He's half baked. He's not, you know, he's a few bricks short of a full load. He's, quite frankly, he's half baked. He's neither good for one thing nor another because he's mixed himself among the people. You know, I've got an article here. It says, the law against religious hatred is, in effect, an invitation to it. This is coming from March. It says, Shabina's case, now this is of a fundamentalist Muslim who insisted on wearing the veil within school. Shabina's case was supported in the courts by this particular individual, or it says, Hizb-Tahrir, I think it is, an organization that is banned in several countries, although not in Britain. She said that the decision was, quote, a victory for all Muslims who wish to preserve their identity and values despite of prejudice and bigotry. Those don't sound like the words of a schoolgirl concerned only on becoming modesty.
There is. This isn't just modesty.
It says they sound political, and other Muslim pupils have criticised her for this. What she has been given in Luton would not have been permitted in a school in Muslim countries such as Tunisia or Turkey. It's rather as if Sinn Féin, a Sinn Féin supporting pupil, has won a case claiming that her Irishness required her to wear a beret and balaclava helmet.
But this is happening within our society.
And as it says here, strangers, verse 9, have devoured his strength, and he doesn't even know it.
Why he can't see the birth pains, that's why. He doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know that there's a child about to be born. He doesn't see this thing.
Yes, grey hairs are here, there and on him, and he doesn't know it.
He doesn't realise that this form of Britain and America is going to come crashing down around our ears. And out of that,
God will then build something which is useful. You know, what other things, what other gods have we got?
You know, we put this multiculturalism, this kind of broad-mindedness, that's a God that we've got. We've got the family destruction and the ability to go ahead and just do whatever we want with whom we want, whenever we want, that kind of thing. The arms, the strength, the materialism and the pleasure. The medical profession also. It's an area which we look upon as a God. Be aware of that. Understand there is a God there, and be aware that we're looking at the destruction of such gods. So when we're looking at why prophetic benchmarks, when we're looking at why will this medical profession suddenly come into enormous problems that it cannot cope with,
it is something we need to be aware of, that God is going to destroy our gods, and one of them is the medical profession. Let's have a look at some of the gods of the beast power, which again are very, very similar. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. This pride that we were reading in Isaiah 2, it's certainly going to be the case in the case of Assyria and the beast power that is there. And here in Isaiah 10, verse 12, it says, "Therefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord has performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks." Now hang on a minute. What's it saying? It's when God is finished with Jerusalem and Zion, Zion being the true church, being the temple area of the true church, those that are aligned with the temple, and Jerusalem being those people that are outside the alignment with the temple. And it says that when this has been done, then he's going to deal with Assyria. And if you notice what it says in verse 24, it says, "Therefore thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwell in Zion, don't be afraid of the Assyrian, who will smite you with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt." And remember, we are going to have to flee, assuming we are part of this group that is aligned with the very temple foundations, Zion. We're going to have to flee. And it says here, "A little while, and his indignation shall cease, my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian." This is the time of Gideon. "And his rod was upon the sea, so shall lift it up at the manner of Egypt." So we're looking at, like, Egypt was destroyed. Remember how the earth helped the woman. So he says, just a warning to Zion there. But back in verse 13, it says about Assyria. For he says, "By my strength, by the strength of my hand, I have done it. By my wisdom, for I am prudent." That's verse 13 there. "And I have removed the bounds of the people, and I've robbed their treasures, and I've put the inhabitants like a valiant man." And in verse 15, "Shall the axe boast itself against him that's hewing with it? Shall a saw magnify itself against him that shakes it?" As if a rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if a staff isn't wood itself. In other words, here's an axe or wood or something that's being, you know, a handle that's becoming kind of emboldened because it's being used to chop down a tree. Hey, don't you understand I can break wood? It's wood that we're chopping down. It's governments that we're removing. It's governments that are being overthrown, and your government can go the same way. Because what does it say of that government? It says, "Therefore shall the Eternal of Hosts set you among his fat ones, leanness. And his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire, and the light of Israel shall be a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a day." The briars and thorns being this axe handle that's being used by God at the current time. "And it will consume the glory of his forest and his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer faints." In other words, the very leaders are going to just disappear. The standard bearer disappears. Where's the leader? We don't know. They've gone. "And the rest of the trees of the forest will be few that a child may write them." Probably literally as well, but it's talking in the context of removing the governmental leaders. And this is of Assyria. Assyria is going to be punished. Remember, when we're looking at Assyria and we're looking at this beast power, in Daniel 11, put it in your notes, verse 45, the headquarters of the beast power is going to be Jerusalem. They're going to move the headquarters down to Jerusalem, this city of peace.
And what's going to be the result of this wonderful European conglomeration that's going to be sitting in this city of peace, ruling the world from there? Total destruction. Total chaos. Do you think God, who is going to bring the very kingdom of God, the rulership are by spirit beings, by born sons, spirit sons, do you think he doesn't know that? Of course he does. He's going to allow that to happen. So he takes this high and lofty cedar, this individual who is arrogant, and he'll bring him down to nothing. He'll destroy him completely. Completely. And if we look at things, these benchmarks, I mean, we've got this one just from May the 10th. Violence flares in the Temple Mount clash. There's another violence because the Arabs felt that the Jews were about to get onto the Temple Mount. It is bubbling all the time. There is a benchmark, but put it into its context. Put it into a why. Why is it going to be so important, Jerusalem? Because it's going to be the world capital of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God ruling over mankind will be there at Jerusalem with a model nation Israel underneath. And that is going to be duplicated by the very beast power. And that is going to be completely and totally the antithesis. No longer a city of peace at all. Certainly when the two witnesses get finished with it, it's not going to be the case. In Revelation 18, perhaps I should have made two sermons out of this. Revelation 18, verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you're not partakers of her sins, that you don't receive her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. The religion, there's a God of this beast power. The religious ideas. And it's going to be absolutely destroyed. It says that they're actually going to turn, because this religion, as I've pointed out numerous times in the news analysis, the relationship between the false church and the nations that she is controlling and riding is the relationship of a whore. It's a business relationship. Whereas the relationship between Christ and the church, the true church, is a husband and wife. It's one of love. But this isn't. And it shows very clearly that they're going to burn her with fire in verse 16 of chapter 17 there. But here in verse 5 it says, for her sins have reached to heaven, God's remembered her iniquity, and reward her even as she rewarded you, and double to her double. In other words, she's going to have the reward that is necessary to balance things out. According to the works, in the cup which she's filled, you fill to her double. And the destruction that is going to take place, she will receive that. So, but why? Because here is a benchmark. Here is a God. Here is what they reckon is the true church. The one true church that's going to rule over all nations. And she's going to be completely and totally wiped out. Wiped out, destroyed by the very nations that she has been ruling over. And it goes then into, and remember, it's not, when you're looking at Babylon, it's not just the church, it's also the Babylonish system as well. Both are there. And Revelation 18, verse 3, notice, it says, for all nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. That's the church side. And the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. She has supervised the actual merchants of the earth. She has an influence over them. But in verse 11, when she actually, they stand away from her because of the presumably radioactivity or whatever the problem is, and it says the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buys their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, thyrinn rod, computers, DVDs, you know, CDs, ROMs, all the various bits and pieces that we see, plastics, and all the various metals that are needed. and iron and marble, and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense, and wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, and the beasts, sheep, horses, chariots, and the bodies and the souls of men.
I just saw an article in, where was this one from? Woman's Weekly.
I don't get Woman's Weekly, but somebody in our house does.
But interestingly, it says here, it says, blood tailored to an individual's own blood group should soon be grown in the laboratory from stem cells within 5 years, according to researchers at Minnesota University. They say it takes up to 4 weeks to produce blood this way and think it's unlikely to be rejected by the immune system. They have high hopes that it will be one day take the place of donated blood and thereby circumvent any tiny risk of infection due from a transfusion. I think this is one of medicine's truly exciting breakthroughs, but the pleasure inevitably tinged with a regret that the stem cells are derived from human embryos left over from fertility treatments. The bodies and the souls of men. It says here, two astounding reports about eyes have bound to cause controversy. The first, a new scientist, come from doctors in Kentucky who transplanted retinal cells into the eyes of 6 blind or seriously sight-impaired people. The long-term results were good in 5 cases, with one woman being able to read again. And it goes on, it says that this time scientists grew retinal cells in the laboratory from stem cells, also from aborted fetuses. Cells that can develop into any cell depending on how they're grown. But they're getting it from aborted fetuses. So the bodies and the souls of men are, to this day, right now, being traded. He says, pregnancy and abortion. There are 3 abortions in the UK for every 10 births. 3 abortions for every 10 births. A total of 190,000 terminations in England and Wales every year. 190,000. Bodies and souls of men. And we see, as in the days of Noah, these are benchmarks. We've got to be aware of the benchmarks that are there. And we're looking at a God. We're looking at the medical profession. Something that, you know, that they've set up as their God. And that is going to be wiped out. It's going to be destroyed in the longer term. Because when we look at the gods of this age, generally, of the entire age, if you put in your notes Daniel 12:4, where it talks about many running to and fro and knowledge being increased, this communication that we have today, the scientific thought, the scientific advancements that we have today, these are gods, and they're not just gods within our societies. They're gods across the world. They're not just gods in the beast power that's going to come up. It's across in China. It's across in India also. And remember, when we're looking at the longer term, we're looking at a uniting of this Eastern power. There's an article I saw in the computing magazine that I receive, which struck my eye. And this is from Computing just of this last week, 12th of May, on page 37. It says, the Indochina powerhouse could topple the Western IT. It says, talks between the prime ministers of China and India last month to forge closer ties between the two countries could hasten the region's emergence as an IT powerhouse and a centre of innovation. Now that, again, is very significant. That is a benchmark, because we're looking at these Eastern powers being one conglomerate. When whatever it is that causes the world to go into a tailspin occurs, these nations will get together, and the European nations will control the Western side, including America and Britain, and then the Eastern side will come against them, and that will be Armageddon, when Christ will have to intervene. But it says in Revelation chapter 11, turn over to Revelation chapter 11, these prophetic benchmarks that we see, and when we ask the question why, it's because these gods are going to be destroyed. And here in Revelation chapter 11, in verse 17, it says, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, who are and was and are to come, the Eternal One. Because you have taken to you your great power and have reigned, the beginning of the very kingdom of God.
That's when the seventh angel sounds in verse 15, remember. And the nations were angry, and your wrath is come. And the time of the dead spiritually, that they should be judged, and that you should give reward to your servants, the prophets, and to your saints, and those that fear your name, small and great, and you should destroy those that destroy this earth. Now there are people who are going to be destroying this earth, and yet that's not what they're going to be thinking of doing. They're thinking, oh, they're just going to be making profit. Let me give you again another benchmark, something that I read the other day. I alluded to it in the last news analysis. And it says, iBacterium, how bugs can become robots. It says, these abstract patterns are the results, it's got a photograph here, are the results of efforts to improve on 4 billion years of evolution and turn bacteria into living robots. So they're immediately coming from a wrong premise. It's 4 billion years of evolution, and they are then the great and high and lofty one who are going to make these things the servants of mankind. Engineers have programmed the innocuous bacteria that inhabit the human gut to communicate with each other and produce various motifs. The colourful feat by the bacterium E. coli is reported by a team from Princeton University in New Jersey in the latest issue of the journal Nature and represents a milestone in an emerging field known as synthetic biology. Synthetic biology. Proponents aim to make living cells function as if they were tiny computers so that they can be harnessed as workhorses that detect toxins by glowing or help to build things or repair tissues and organs within the body. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? But what is the military engineering of human life doing? What's the military side of this? Because it talks about as in the days of Noah. And if you turn over to Revelation 9, if you turn back to Revelation 9, a page, it says, when the fifth angel sounds, in verse 3 it says, there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. Now here are the trumpets that go towards the last trump. It is the chaos that is occurring within the world. It's after the heavenly signs, but it's coming into the last trump. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and upon them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men that have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Now, if that's not a biologically engineered organism, what is? It's tailored to hurt men. And it doesn't kill them. It's like a landmine. Here is a biological landmine. Because a landmine, what does a landmine do? It disables one, causing maybe five soldiers to have to look after him. It doesn't kill, it isn't designed to kill. It's designed to blow a leg off. So you've then got five soldiers trying to look after this one soldier, and then you get rid of that many more. Whereas if you killed him, the five soldiers are still working to fight. That's the thinking behind a landmine. And here it says, to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented for 5 months. And their torment was the torment of a scorpion when he strikes a man. And in those days shall men seek death and not find it. They'll desire to die, and death will flee from them. You know, you talk about the mind of man being pretty vile. It is. It's a vile mind. But we're looking at technology, we're looking at science, we're looking at genetics coming together at the end time, and all this wonderful knowledge, all this wonderful communication among the world, all these gods that are in the world today that we are looking at, that we are witnessing today, and we can see the potential, eventually that potential will be realized. Why? Because the kingdom of God will be established. And it is the ones who are spirit-born, because God only is good. That's the essence of it. It's the spirit-born sons of God. And what's going to happen, we'll turn over to Revelation 19, final verse, Revelation 19. Revelation 19. And it says, and I saw heaven open, verse 11,
And behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. Now, we've seen this white horse of the false religion over the first horseman of the apocalypse. But here is the true one sitting on that white horse. And in righteousness he judges, and he makes war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and names written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God, the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. And the armies that are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. In other words, the righteousness of saints. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's the beginning of the kingdom of God. And how does he smite the nations? By his mouth. And put in your notes, we're not going to have time to read it, but Zechariah 14, it shows you how that actually works. That he will speak, and while people are actually standing on their feet, the reality that they are will disintegrate. And the chances are they will remember. Because remember, we're looking into the future, we're looking into a time when they're going to be resurrected again. But they'll remember this experience. They will see their fellow soldiers disintegrating on their feet, just falling apart. Why? Because the reality that they are held there by the Word of God. What we are is held by the Word of God. That's how we were made. And if God says, hey, enough's enough, there's nothing. What are we going to have? What God are you going to have? What kind of military hardware are you going to have against something where a word takes away the very fabric of what you are? There's nothing. Of course there's not. But then that same word is going to build. It's going to build a world with a government of good things, of good government. Because good things and good government come from God. God only is good. That's what Christ said to the rich young ruler when he came to him. And that's why there's prophetic benchmarks. So when we see these things going on, when we see the news analysis that I give from time to time, don't get alarmed by it. It's because it's leading to that good government. Is leading up to that time for good things, so that we all learn the lesson of the two trees about two different ways of life. And the reason for that is so that nobody, absolutely no one, ever, and I mean ever, chooses Satan way again, right throughout eternity.